The last time I spoke, I opened a discussion on what it means to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we understood that to be the good news of the rule of God, which is much more than simply public proclamation. It has a great deal to do with what we do here every Holy Convocation on every Sabbath. In Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The word translated kingdom there is the Greek word basileia, and it means royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. When you hear the phrase in Scripture, the kingdom of God, we're speaking of the rule of God. The word translated gospel there is taken from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion, it's spelled E-U-A-N-G-G-E-L-I-O-N. And it literally means good news. And we talked about this, how somebody hearing the good news of the rule of God would wonder, why should I take that as good news? Who's this God guy, and why should I see his rule as good news? And we covered that to some degree. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the rule of God. Again, this means more than simply publicly proclaiming that God's rule is coming. That certainly is a significant part of it. It's a warning message and a message to prepare. But for that message to be received as good news, it must include a revelation on what God is, who God is, how he rules, and how his rule is so much better than the current rule of men. It includes biblical instruction on what humanity is to God, why he created us, and what his purpose for us is in this age and for the age to come. It also includes training and guidance on how we can reconcile with him and grow to be like him, specifically understand how he rules and how we can learn to rule as he does. And it has much more to do with understanding the principles of love, joy, peace, patience, all the elements that come from his nature and character, and how he rules in love as opposed to how men rule. This is what we cover every Sabbath service, every Holy Day service, and we do it in the context of his design and purpose for the Sabbath and his holy days. Again, the last time I spoke, we saw how this begins, the good news of the gospel of the kingdom being received. And it's received with a recognition of God as creator that has to be established immediately. You must believe in God, as Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. You have to believe in him and believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Today, though, that fights a message of evolution and a random chance happening that just brought all of the complicated detail of this nature, this universe that we live in, into being. So once we recognize God as creator, we then need to develop a confidence in the Bible as his inspired word. I wanted to turn here last time, we did not, but Romans 1. We spent a great deal of time last time on the probability and how unlikely it is that all of the things that we see, all the complicated nature of our surroundings, all of the systems that are in place, all the elements that have to be put together in perfect order for life to occur, for DNA to do what it does, for us to live as we live in this universe, that the probability of that is astronomically impossible to be random chance. There has to be design in it, and that design leads to an understanding that there is a creator that lives outside of that physical universe, establishing the fact of the existence of spirit and a whole spiritual dimension. Romans 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul talks about this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." For somebody to truly study all the complicated detail of the systems of this creation, of this universe, and deny creation is intellectual dishonesty. You can't just assume that that randomly happened when the probabilities against it, what did we say, a DNA strand, the probability of a DNA strand with all of its complicated elements forming by random chance is something like 1 in 10 to the 600th power. That's so many zeros, I can't even imagine what 600 zeros would look like next to that. And that's, and that is something like 30 times impossible. It's 1 in 10 to the 50th power we discussed in probability is impossible. The likelihood of something with a 1 in 10 to the 50th power of occurring is impossible. It wouldn't fit into the time and the space within our universe of all those random events. We talked about that in some detail. I'm not going to get into it again. You can go back and listen to that sermon if you want to. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. This is not just in recognizing the creation around us, but in seeing the complicated nature of the human existence, not just in our physical design, but how we interrelate to one another, how we think, spiritual elements and qualities within us that they deny, that even exist, because they're only looking at what they can see, touch, taste, smell, hear, the physical senses. Because what may be known of God is manifest, it's revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. If you honestly study the physical surroundings that we live in through science, you must come to a conclusion through probability that there's absolutely no way this could all have happened by random chance. It's ridiculous to assume. This is what Paul is saying here. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they could see his work around them, they could see his design in those who were made in his image, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Men began worshiping their created surroundings, chiefly through worshiping themselves. We went through that last time. Again, the probabilities that the complexities of the physical universe could form randomly is impossible. It had to be designed by a spirit being that lives outside of the physical creation. And then we discussed how the Bible is his word. So here is a book written over 1,500 years in time, from beginning to end, first book to the last, by over 40 authors, 66 different books, with a consistent message cover to cover. That is literally, no pun intended, in literary circles, that is impossible. There's no other book like that, not even close, on the planet. And we talked about how that is absolutely improbable, impractical as well. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, I'll just read this to you. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, living and powerful. That book in your lap. What is it that gives it life? What is it that makes it powerful? Not just God's inspiration of it, but God inspiring you to read it and do what it says. What makes it living? So you could read one scripture this year, 2 years from now read it again, and you go, whoa, I never saw that before. Did the scripture change? No, you changed. It changes us. The more we read it, the more we apply it, the more we change and grow to be like God, and that's what makes it living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. This reading the Bible cannot just be about knowledge and academics. It has to be read from the standpoint of our own personal correction. What do I need to work on? How do I need to grow? How far short do I fall of God's character, and how do I change that? To the piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's what it's designed to do. designed by that Spirit being the Creator to reach those he is calling and electing and working with to be faithful and loyal to him in this age. Humanity has to be led through godly sorrow and repentance, as it says there in Mark 1, verse 15. We must learn to trust in God and embrace his rule as that of a loving father rearing his children. That's what the Bible reveals to us. Today I'd like to begin to examine how God rules. And again, we talk about this in everything that we review in the scriptures when we teach from this lectern. Who is God? How does he rule? Because we need to emulate that rule. We need to understand how he rules. It's not just the idea that the kingdom of God is coming. What is that kingdom? How do we work within it? What does he expect of us to learn? How does he expect us to grow and develop? Why is character so important in that? We'll begin to examine how God rules, and we will do that by looking through what we traditionally consider to be the four elements of a kingdom. The four elements of a kingdom. We've reviewed this before. I know we've known this in the church for some time, but if you can look through any number of dictionaries that would describe what a kingdom is, and they will tell you it consists of four things. Number one, a king. Number two, laws. Every kingdom has a king and it has laws. It has a jurisdiction or a territory or a region in which the kingdom rules, borders. And every kingdom has subjects. We'll look through these one at a time and cover them in some detail. So to understand how God rules, we need to see it in the lens of what constitutes a kingdom. Today we'll cover how God rules through a king. God rules through a king. One of the saddest works of Scripture is the book of Judges. In fact, you hear a lot of the Bible's opponents turning to the book of Judges to tell you how violent the word is, how violent the God who wrote it and inspired it is, and look at these people and the terrible things they do to each other. But the book of Judges is an account of Israel when they first enter into the promised land and decide for themselves not to cast out the former gods, not to cast out those God told them to in that land. And it's those years, about 300 years or so, that cover that time they're in the promised land just before the birth of the prophet Samuel. The book is generally believed to be written by Samuel, anywhere from between 1086 and 1004 BC. And it's inspired, again, no doubt, to demonstrate how bad things can get when a nation decides to disobey God. The book shows how Israel failed in their obedience to God and to do what he wanted them to do. Thus, they lost control of their kingdom multiple times. During that time, God raised up 14 judges to deliver them out of the slavery that they led themselves into. But they fell into the same disobedience and servitude after those judges died. Israel eventually slumps into a wretched state of a terrible immorality that's described in the book, very self-destructive behavior. And in the last five chapters of the book, we read a number of times that there was no king in Israel. And it concludes with the final statement of that in Judges 21:25. I'll just read that for you. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is not just Israel's pattern. This is the pattern for all of humanity. And if you've been alive for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you can see this and what has happened. As a nation, we are so divided. We are a nation of individuals, everyone seeking their own will, their own way, their own understanding of how they should do things. Very few people respect the law anymore, including those who write the laws and those who are supposed to be judging by it and enforcing it. Now, Israel was led, of course, to requesting their own king. We see this in 1 Samuel 8 and verses 1 through 9, where they go to Samuel and say, "Give us a king," when they already had a king in God himself, but they did not acknowledge him as their king. They wanted a physical king. They wanted a man to lead them and their nation. They wanted to be more like the nations around them, so they asked for a king to rule over them. Now, God comforted Samuel in those verses by kind of rightly identifying their request as not a rejection of Samuel, but a rejection of God. Not as appointed prophet, but the one who appointed him. And this, of course, came with a price that we are still paying. In that description, verses 1 through 9 of 1 Samuel 8, he said, this is what your king will do. He'll take your sons and send them to war. He'll take your daughters and have them serve the castle. He'll take your lands. And we see this happening all around us to this day. The human governments of men think they own everything now. This was never the design of this nation when it first started, but it has become so. And that they can take anything they want, any time they want. This is what kings in this age do. For many today, being without a king may not seem so bad, right? Especially Americans, we shrugged off King George over 200 years ago, and we're happy we have done that. But because of the way that we live as human beings, we need someone to rule over us, right? It doesn't make sense that everybody would just be operating under their own self-rule with their own ideas, their own perspectives, their own laws. There would be no order, no structure, no peace at all, right? Because that's the way human beings are. But we're talking here about a different kind of king and a different rule of that king. Abuses of kings abound in human history, and most nations are moving away from monarchies. Since the fall of the Soviet Union, there's been a number of countries that have moved into democratic platforms, but many of those are actually moving now more into socialistic and even dictatorships as a result of a failing democracy. There are a number of failures of human kings, kingships, and monarchies. I'll just give you a few here. In most cases, those kings, those leaders with absolute power and authority have a great deal of pride in their position and feel a great deal of privilege within a class that they alone are in, or their families and their relationships. They have a tendency to use favoritism in their judgments and rulings. Nepotism isolates talent. It hinders the ability to find the best suited for the responsibility. Quite often, it's just a cousin that you need to give something to appease the family, and does a terrible job with whatever he has been given, and the people suffer from it. Pride and position, class privilege in those monarchies is a big problem. Secondly, kings tend to do what they want versus what is right or what is best for their subjects or their people. Even in constitutional monarchies, they fail when a very selfish ruler gains enough power to put himself above the law. And whether that's in a monarchy or a democracy or a constitutional republic, we see that's the tendency of those leaders. We used to say we are a nation ruled by laws, but we've become a nation ruled by lawyers. I didn't invent that. Someone else said. I don't know who it was yet. Number three, and failures of human kings. Kings tend to get entrenched into traditions that don't work. So it's very difficult to move along the social development of a people or a country, embracing new technologies, things that can help, education, all these things. They tend to get stuck. They get entrenched in traditions that can actually prohibit needed changes. In Mark 7 and verse 9, I'll just read this for you. We see this in the ruling class of the area of Judea at the time, when Christ said, all too well, you reject the commandment of God, which is not a tradition, it's a commandment, that you may keep your tradition. They weighed their traditions heavier than they weighted the law of God, and eventually pushed it aside. Number four, kings tend to make careless and hasty decisions. When you're all alone, by yourself making a decision, and you don't think anybody else can help you, you have one set of eyes and one perspective on an issue or a problem. something that you're trying to solve, or maybe not be trying to solve, just trying to deal with it. There's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. We read that in the book of Proverbs. But unfortunately, a king can't trust anyone, or doesn't trust anyone. So they rely on things like emotional reactions or crony counselors. We see this in 1 Kings 12. 1 Kings 12 and verse 8, in Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Israel came to him and said, lower our taxes, please, this is oppressive. And instead of listening to the wise counselors, he went to his friends, his buddies, his cronies, and they said, stick it to him even harder. You know, put your foot on their neck and do it worse than you did. And what did he do? He split the nation. Number five, symbolism tends to trump truth. Within the pageantry and the ceremony of royalty, form trumps substance. So what an individual is wearing, the crown, the scepter he's carrying, the robe he's wearing means more in what it looks like than what he's got in his heart underneath. We could say the same thing about queens as well. The pomp and pageantry almost always seem to displace principle and essence and what really matters. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, Paul wrote about this when he was referring to those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, its ability to change what's going on inside. It's not the kingdom of God. That's not the rule of God. And that is certainly not what makes or compromises or comprises his king. Now, all these things spring from the weakness of human nature and have led humanity to many other forms of government, but every one of them oppose the rule of God. You know, the basic opposition in every human government? Humans believing that they can rule over other humans, that they can tell other humans what to do, that they can actually change their hearts by charisma or laws or force or power or some agent that gives them control over others. That doesn't work. God gave every human being free moral agency. Why? So that we can learn to choose holy, righteous character. That's the plan of God. And that's only happening for a few on the planet now. Most everybody that's in this room is on that path. You are developing holy, righteous character within your free moral agency, but you have to choose it. God's not going to force it on you. If you refuse it to the end, you'll be in the lake of fire, and it'll just be over. But that's not a threat. That's just the plan of God. He's always there wanting to work with us, to teach us, to help us to understand it, to apply it, to choose what is right, to choose life, love, light. God rules through a king, but that king doesn't rule like the kings of humanity. It's not force, it's not control. He leads in love. I've heard this before, years and years and years ago in the church. One of the sweetest ladies I ever knew in the church, we're sitting there just talking at a potluck or something at a table, and we were talking about the return of Christ, and she just blurted out, I can't wait till he starts cracking heads with his rod of iron. I wonder, who is this woman? That's the mentality many have had. And I can understand this world is incredibly frustrating and leads many of us to think that way, but we've got to fight that. That's not how Christ rules. Is that how he rules us? Or does he lead us with patience, kindness, love, long-suffering? God rules through a king, but he'll have none of those human weaknesses. Let's look at those now. Let's those references. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. I think we all know who that king is, so I will certainly be mentioning that. But 1 Timothy 6, we'll read verses 11 through 16. But you, O men of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This is the path we're on. It's not a path of timing or proximity or location. It is a path of character development. We have to change who we are inside. That's why this begins with repentance and goes forward with faith and loyalty to God and his word. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep his commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. The word potentate here is translated from the Greek word dunastis, D-U-N-A-S-T-E-S. And it means a mighty prince or a ruler, someone who has far-reaching authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. There will still be kingdoms of men, but they will be underneath God's king. And that's the way he will rule. And he will rule through those who are learning in this age to honor that king, to rule as he rules in all those aspects, love, joy, peace, faith, love, patience, all of those things that identify God will identify us. That's the path we're on. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That'll be the authorities that exist then as well, but they will exist then underneath the King of Christ. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 21. Luke 17. Christ here is appearing before the rulers of that time, and they weren't getting it. They weren't seeing him for who he was, and I don't know how they would. They were not living his way of life. They were not keeping his laws. He said that, and they were known for doing so. And their pride in who they thought they were not seeing the very king of the kingdom. So what did he say? Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, when would the rule of God be here? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God or the rule of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is, that should say, in your midst, not within you. It's in your midst. He was the king of the kingdom. He was the bringer of God's rule. He was preaching the good news of the rule of God, of how God rules. And if you want to know how he rules, look at me. Listen to what I'm telling you. They weren't listening. They weren't seeing God in him. And they didn't understand the whole concept of the kingdom of God. It's the rule of God. And if we don't recognize that, brethren, we miss why we're here in the first place. I've talked to so many people who think that our coming together on the Sabbath is for our fellowship. Well, in a way that's correct, but it's for our fellowship with God the Father. We just reviewed the Holy Convocation paper with the COE. It was an open session so that the General Conference of Elders could see it and give us feedback, and I'm already getting feedback on it, which is great. I think the paper's like 95% there. I'm hoping that we'll be finished with it by the GCE, which is in May. At that point, the Education Committee will sit down with Rick Shaby and Rick Myers, the head of MMS, and start designing programs for teaching pastors and for teaching the congregation on really honoring and respecting this time between our opening hymn and our closing prayer and what God's doing here. We focused on the words Kodesh Mikra, holy convocation, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29. We need to recognize how to keep this service holy, how to mirror, reflect that holy convocation, that coming together. And in doing so, God will bless us even more. But during that time, we're here to learn of the rule of God. It's not just about academic knowledge in the scriptures. This is about practical application of the rule of God that you can take with you from here and apply all week long, and then come back together and build on it again, together. It's something he wants us to learn together, because we're going to be ruling side by side, all following Christ. Barnes notes on this section, Luke 17, says this: "The kingdom of God would not come with scrupulous and attentive looking for it, or with such an appearance as to attract observation." So you're not going to see this. It's not going to come because it's obviously happening around us. The kingdom of God came when the king came here in Jesus the Christ. And we teach him every Sabbath since. We teach not only the king, but how he rules, how the Father rules. This is how the kingdom of God is coming. It's being built in the church. The church is not the kingdom of God. There is a time when Christ will come and his territory will be established on the earth over his subjects. But his kingdom is being learned now. His rule is being learned now. Let me continue with this. I'll start the quote again. "The kingdom of God would not come with scrupulous and attentive looking for it, or with such an appearance as to attract observation. That is, with pomp, majesty, splendor. He did not deny that according to their views, the time was drawing near, but he denied that his kingdom would come in the manner in which they expected." In the manner of men. In the idea of a conquering king coming and destroying all their enemies. And establishing a kingdom by their design. Doesn't work that way. That's not God's design. That's the rule of men. Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Colossians 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness," the current ruler of this age, "and conveyed us into the kingdom," or the rule, "of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, Christ, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." Yet we still see men jockeying for position, fighting for power, even within the church of God, for preeminence. When we should all agree that the king is Christ, he's the one that's in charge. And it's his rule that we need to submit to and emulate. Christ is the perfect and only king because he's not subject to the pulls of human nature. But we, however, are. This is the challenge that we've been given, that we know we can accomplish, that we could move there by the power of God within us. We can learn to rule as God rules. When we were baptized, we vowed to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. Remember that? You accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? We said yes. That involved pledging our submission to him as our Lord and Master, our High Priest, and our soon coming King. Do you know what it means to be ruled by a king? Do you want to be ruled by a king? We're all free, right? We live in a constitutional republic. It's rapidly becoming a democracy. It'll eventually be a socialist dictatorship. But we're free. We don't want a king over us. I don't want someone telling me what to do. Well, guess what you just signed up for? You signed up for it in your baptism. You vowed to be subject to the king. Now, in studying all of that prior to making that vow, you recognize who he is. He's God. He's loving. He's peaceful. He's kind. He's benevolent. He is the image of the Father. And we know because of all of that, we want to be subject to him. But the kingdom of God is not a democracy. We don't vote. We don't expect that our opinion will be wanted to be heard in a consultation with God on his throne and Jesus Christ at his side. If they're talking in his throne room, are you going to raise your hand and say, excuse me, can I interject something here? I don't think we're ready for this. I know I'm not. I like being an American. I like the traditions. I like making my own calls, decisions. I like operating outside of somebody telling me what to do. But you know what? The more I read the Bible, the more I realize that is not the rule of God's king. He's not going to force me to do anything. He's going to work with me in love, like a father would work with his child to help him to understand this is the wise way to go. This is the right thing to do. This is how we live as a family, and we want you to be part of that family. So you have to think this way. You have to reason this way. You have to love like we love. We're learning that here. And it's not as oppressive as it sounds like I tried to make it sound. It would be under the rule of a human king. But this is not a human king. It's a king that ruled as a human, but was killed for his testimony as God. Lord and Master, High Priest, soon coming King. These are all offices that are both symbolic and substantive. They carry weight, and they can only be filled by one, Jesus the Christ. Holding these offices as one, Christ's rule can only be compared in human terms to a benevolent monarchy, which most people who have been in government over the years recognize that's one of the best human forms of government there is. So it's a monarchy. He's all authority and power, but he's benevolent. He works with people. He works through people. He works for people in a true sense of a heart that loves them. And that, if you look at the history of human government, that's one of the best. But now the king is God himself. And that will be the most effective form of government humans have ever seen. You know what that's going to be like? With Christ as king? I'll just give you five counter positions to the ones I mentioned earlier about the failures of men as kings. This is how Christ will rule, and this is what the benefit will be. Number one, he will be as dedicated to serving as to family, because it's who he is. So as much as you love your family, your spouse, your children, the extended family, and so on, they will be just as dedicated to serving all the people. He will be just as dedicated to serving all the people as to his own family. He will love them and serve them and sacrifice himself for them as such. We've already seen him do that. Christ will rule as his Father rules. He will be led by the righteous and benevolent spirit of a merciful and generous God. That's our king. That's God's king. Secondly, he will do what is right versus what is popular. He will not campaign to win elections. He won't need to. Our moral compass as a people will be guided by God's laws, not approval ratings. He won't be seeking the support of those who will put him into office, because God will place him there and no one will remove him. Third, he will not let trends erase traditions. There will be eternal continuity between generations and from the beginning to the end of his rule. At least in this age, he will never end his rule spiritually. God-inspired customs will not be replaced by fleeting styles. So what we establish as traditions that God endorses, we don't push aside because we want to do something else. Sabbath is a little difficult. Why don't we just move that to Sunday? That's so much more convenient, wouldn't it? And why would we have the feast in the fall when the kids are going back to school and hockey season's beginning? Why don't we move that into the summer? And we just make it over a weekend so people don't have to take off from work and take the kids out of school? What a burden. That'll never happen ever again. God-inspired customs won't be replaced by what people feel they'd like to do. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul told us to keep the traditions that have been handed down to us. He was talking about spiritual traditions, not cultural. Traditions that our Father has established. Our King will make sure of that. Number 4, our King will be efficient and thorough in decision making. No bureaucracy, no paperwork or red tape, no possibility of manipulation or systematic corruption. Just a totally righteous, loving, giving mind, making righteous decisions all the time. Number 5, our King will provide consistency in our origin. Every human being will know where they came from, why they were made. They will understand their heritage, every connection point to the point in time that they became alive and understood the truth, and every connection point to all who obeyed the truth before them, and their destiny in the family of God. They will know why they were born, and they will know where they are going. The ideal is that we will have a visible office, Christ as King, where we can see our heritage, our origin, our heritage, and our destiny. He will be a very respected and holy rallying point for every human being on the planet. Colossians 1 and verse 5 talks about that. Verse 15, I should say. We just read through that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 here. Ephesians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's not just about facts from the scriptures. This is about understanding who he is, how he lives, what he does, how he thinks and reasons, because by his very spirit within us, we can learn and understand it and practice that. We will also learn how he rules. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I'm sorry, I read through 23 there, but I think you understand. God's King will rule with a respect for every human being's free moral agency. And he will understand the will and plan of God to rear every human being as godly offspring. That's a father or a brother helping to rear others within the family, to learn about the family, to learn to emulate the father, to become a chip off the old block. All of us. That's the path he's going to put every human being on, and that we're on right now as the first fruits the firstborn with Christ who will help God the Father and Jesus Christ in that rearing. Look at Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit. We read this. We want this. But it's only going to happen through one way, having one king. One king and one rule that we all share in. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, every one of us individually. This is how we are one, and now we will be one as we learn to develop together the rule of God within our own hearts. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Having one king, God's kingdom is also one. The king leads, the king judges, the king rules. He is the only mediator for the one unified family into which all human beings will be invited. We see this in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12. He is also the only revealer. One truth. We were just commenting this morning, drinking coffee before services. Won't it be great when everyone finally tells the truth? I don't know what to believe. I don't care if it's in a newspaper. I don't care if it's on TV or radio. I don't care if it's in a magazine. I don't know what the truth is anymore when I'm hearing from the world. I don't know what to trust in. I know to trust in this, but that's all I know. And I only trust those who point to this in terms of truth. All I hear is what people's opinions are, their bias, their ideas, their agendas. And I feel constantly being sold, don't you? Like everyone's got something to sell me. And it doesn't really matter if they tell me the truth about the product or whatever it is they're offering me. If all they want to do is win my support or my money or something. One truth, one God, one king, one truth. Won't that be amazing that everything you hear, everything that comes from the rulership is true? Daniel 2 also, verse 47, Amos 3 and verse 7. The king of the kingdom of God is the only revealer, the only one that can open the minds, and he's the only one with the truth, only his word. Only this Bible, inspired by him. And in Ephesians 4, we won't have to turn there, verses 11 through 16, he says that he's the one who appoints leaders. They're not elected by the people. He appoints them to positions of apostles, to prophets, to evangelists, to pastor teachers. He will do that. He calls them gifts that he gives to the body, his church. And when he appoints those leaders, they will all rule as one. Brethren, we are those leaders. If we grow in understanding and applying the rule of God in every fiber of our being. Brethren, God rules through his King, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And those submitted to his rule do not do what is right in their own eyes. They do what's right in here. And then this will be written in here. Each subject of his kingdom remains loyal to the rulership of Christ, to his leadership, to his judgment, and to his teaching. All from here. Everyone immersed in Christ is committed to this. I say immersed, you know I mean baptism. We are baptized or immersed into Christ. If we are baptized or immersed into his spirit, we will be led by his spirit into all truth, the word of God. We do not rely on our own perspectives, nor do we seek the perspective of others. We seek the king's perspective, collectively. What do you think about this, Joe? What do you think about this, Ed? What do you think about this, Mary? Because I would like to act upon your opinion. I may like to hear what you say, but ultimately, what you should say as one led by the Holy Spirit into all truth should be coming from the Scriptures. Not your opinion, not your experience, not your background, not what you like or dislike. And I should do the same thing. That's what unifies us. We seek the King's perspective always. Only the King's word supplies the content of our Father's will. And only those who are led by his Spirit to subject themselves to his word are subjects in his kingdom. Brethren, our Father, our God, rules through a king.